I want to turn our thoughts in this passage this evening to two phrases that are, they're linked. They don't come immediately together, but they are linked in thought in this portion of the song. And that are those two phrases are, first of all, found in verse 69, where Zacharias talks about God having raised up an horn of salvation. And then in verse 74, he goes on to say that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And really, when you join them together, and this is essentially what Zacharias is talking about, he highlights the fact that we are saved to serve. One of the ways in which we come to understand what it means to serve God as good Reformed Christians can actually be indicated or seen in the history of art and sort of art of the medieval period and into the Reformation period. If you go to certain galleries in Europe and you see the art forms from the medieval pre-Reformation period, it's all religious art. Some of it's ridiculous in that you've got the person who paid for the painting to be done painted into a picture of the crucifixion or something like that, as if they were there. Later on in the history of European art, the subject matter of the art changed. And, for example, a famous painting of the early part of the 17th century by a Dutch artist, Vermeer, is called The Milkmaid. And that doesn't sound very exciting. And maybe look at it and think it's not very exciting, but it's actually quite a telling picture, because beforehand, pictures were about religious duty. People showing that they were performing religious duty, or religious icons, or religious individuals. Because in the medieval mindset, to serve God really meant you had to take religious orders. You had to become a monk, you had to become a priest, you had to become a nun. The Reformation reminded us of the scriptural principle that we can all do our daily jobs, and we serve God as we do them. So you serve God when you're washing the dishes. That's a note to my children. You serve God when you do any kind of job. It doesn't matter. They're actually quite good at doing the dishes, so I'd better clear that up in case people take exception to that. But whatever you do, whatever your daily occupation is, we serve God in doing it. And we ought to serve God in doing it, and in how we perform our roles in life. It's not, we can serve God, yes, by preaching. We can serve God by teaching Sunday school. We can serve God in the holiday Bible club. That's true, but we mustn't think that that's the only way that we serve God, because we serve God in all of our daily tasks and duties, and we must look at our daily living as a way of serving God. And this is what Paul talks about when he says in Romans 12 that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, living worship, which is our whole being given in the worship and obedience to God. And Zechariah touches upon that in this song that he sings. And just to notice these two phrases then, the horn of salvation and saved from our enemies that we might serve. Now, horn, generally in the scriptures, is an image of power, an image of strength, and therefore it is more often than not equated with kings and rulers, people who exhibit power and authority and dominion. And so in Daniel's prophecy, for example, in chapter 8, you've got a vision of the he-goat and the ram, and they have horns, and you see them fighting, and it's a picture of kings and empires engaging in conflict. So it's a picture of power and of authority. And sometimes those horns are descriptive of good power, and other times they are descriptive of bad power. And you have similar idea in the book of Revelation. We've got these images that are telling us, God telling us about powers and authorities and those powers that are at work in the world. And obviously in Revelation, as well as Daniel, the great triumphant message is that whatever powers are at work in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ is more powerful, and he is triumphant, and he is victorious. And that's the good news that we have in the gospel. One of the first times in the Old Testament that you find the word horn is in connection with Joshua and the triumphant victory over the city of Jericho, the blowing of the horns. upon which the people shout and the walls fall down. And there's triumph and there's victory. So you get that idea very often in association with the use of the word horn, that there's victory associated with it. So when you get a Jewish person invoking this terminology, they're coming from a position where they understand horn to denote triumph, victory, success. Something is defeated. God's purposes are advancing. God's word has been fulfilled. God's people are victorious, and they enter into the experience of that triumph and that victory, just as the children of Israel entered into Jericho and took possession of that city. Hannah invokes this kind of language in 1 Samuel 2 when she prayed and she said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord." And she would go on in the same portion to talk about what the Lord had done and how the Lord would pull down those that were proud and those that were boastful, and the Lord would lift up the poor and the needy. And actually, if you compare, we don't have time to do it tonight, but compare what Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2 with what Mary sang in Luke chapter 1 in the Magnificat, and it should strike you that the language and the ideas and the themes are very, very similar, that God exalts the humble and he brings down the proud. And he does that by displaying his power, by showing the horn of salvation at work. One of the other places where we come to see the idea of the horn is in the story of Abraham. And this is, in fact, the first time that you'll find a horn used in a singular fashion in the Old Testament is in Genesis 22. Abraham has taken Isaac up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him in obedience to God. And we know the story that as the altar is set, the wood's put on there, Isaac's bound, he's put onto the altar, the dagger is lifted, it's about to be plunged into him, the angel of the Lord says no. And there's a ram that is going to take the place of Isaac. And so we've got this wonderful gospel idea of substitution. And the ram is caught, somewhat ironically, by its horns. Now, it's just interesting because if horn is a picture of strength, the ram is caught by what should be its source of strength. How could its strength be the, if you like, the downfall of the ram? But what's really interesting about that is the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 10 that no one was able to take his life from him. He said that he had the power to lay down his life as well as the power to take it again. Now, we think you need power to take your life back again, but the Lord Jesus said he had the power to lay his life down. You see, none of us actually have the power to lay our lives down. I always remember Rodney talking about an incident. I think it was more than one incident, actually, of an individual in Londonderry who several times threw himself off the Foyle Bridge. But being tidal, he missed the water and got stuck in the mud. And he got pulled out. Now, his intention was to do that once, and that was it. But it serves to illustrate that the scripture is true when it says that it is appointed unto man once to die. And we can't rush that appointment forward, nor can we push it any further back than it is. That time's set, God's fixed that time, and when our time comes, we can do nothing about that. But the Lord Jesus was able to lay his life down. He had power to do that. And that picture of the ram caught by its horns, by the source of its or the symbol of its power, is an indication to us that Christ had power, and there was something powerful going on when he laid his life down, not just by the resurrection, although that was, as I've said, another indication of his tremendous power and testament to his deity. But he had power to lay it down. And you see this idea of power in weakness and that connection in what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 as well, that sometimes power, the power of God, It's not the power of triumph, and it's the same thing in Hebrews 11 as well. We know the stories of Hebrews 11, all the victors of faith, the people that triumph because they do all sorts of things through faith. But at the end of Hebrews 11, remember, people lay down their lives by faith. People are sawn asunder by faith. People are driven about by their enemies by faith. Faith is not always about overcoming every difficulty or seeing every issue put out of the way. Faith doesn't just make everything bright and sunny and drive back the rain and the clouds and make the sky bright and cheery. Faith enables us to live when times are dark and hard. Faith enables us to keep on going because we're trusting in God in spite of the circumstances. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 then that his strength, God's strength, is made perfect in Paul's weakness. And therefore he rejoices and he triumphs in his infirmities, because when he is weak, it's then that he is strong. And so it seems the wrong way around to us at times, but God's power is often displayed in what appears to be weakness. And nothing could be weaker to the human mind and the human eye than seeing the Lord Jesus Christ crucified on a cross. But far from being a display of weakness, that was a display of power. The power of God to triumph over sin. And that idea of power through the horn is also illustrated again in the prophecy of Daniel. Because here's your Hebrew lesson, another one for tonight. The same Hebrew word that's translated as horn is also at times translated hill. Now you think, how can you confuse a hill and a horn? Well, it's the idea of just something that juts out. So if it juts out from an animal's head, it's a horn. If it juts up out of the earth, it's a hill. So you can sort of get the connection. But in Daniel 2, in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image that was set up and the different precious metals right down to the clay of the feet and different kingdoms and empires that were illustrated by that and represented by the precious metals, remember the stone that comes that is cut out, not with human hands. The little stone demolishes the whole lot. And then it does something. It begins to grow up. And it becomes a mountain. And it's the same mountain, I would suggest to you, that Isaiah sees as well. The mountain of the Lord. It's a place of strength. It's a place that's exalted. And it fills and covers the whole earth. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that is set up over the whole world. That did something that the Roman Empire couldn't do. That the Persian Empire couldn't do. That the Grecian Empire couldn't do. That any of these empires couldn't do. And here we live tonight in an age where we see the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ extended all over the world. So we've got the horn of salvation. Christ victorious. Christ victorious in his death. Christ victorious in the application of his redemptive work to people all over the world. And we are saved. We're delivered. We've been delivered from sin. We've been delivered from the consequences of sin. We've been delivered from the rule and the dominion of sin. And so we're set free, Zacharias is singing. We're set free to do something. We're not set free just to sort of run around thinking we're free. If you listen to some Christians, you'd get the idea that Christian liberty means that we can do what we like. And of course, Paul talks about that in the letter to the Romans, for example. And people misunderstand the idea of grace. We live in a world today, a Christian world, where certainly certain things that are coming over from the States in particular, people have this idea that if we just talk about grace enough and mention the word grace enough, it doesn't really matter how we live. But the idea of being saved by grace, Paul demonstrates it very clearly, means that something fundamental has changed. Because grace isn't just something that wipes out our sin and lets us go on and do what we want. Grace radically transforms a person. They become a new creature, a new creation. They die, and then they live again. They die unto self, they die unto sin, they die to the world, and they are resurrected in Jesus Christ to live for Jesus Christ. So grace doesn't teach that simply because where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound, that we go on sinning so that grace abounds more. We live differently. We behave differently. And so Zacharias says that we are being set free from our enemies that we might serve him without fear. Now, our greatest enemy is the devil. Our greatest enemy is ourselves. I think it was Spurgeon, was it, who said that he feared no man more than himself. And who do we need to fear more tonight, in a sense, humanly speaking, than ourselves? As one writer was asked, or a series of writers were asked one time to submit articles to the Times newspaper, analysing what was wrong with the world. And G.K. Chesterton, I'm not recommending him, but on this occasion at least he got it right. And he was asked to submit an article to the Times, so you would expect it to be literary and wordy and highbrow. And his response was easily memorized. He simply said, in response to the question, what is wrong with the world, the answer is, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Because that's the problem, isn't it? It's me, and it's you, because we're sinners by nature. And that's our enemy, and yet through Christ we're delivered from ourselves. Delivered from ourselves because our natural bent is to sin, is to rebel. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That way that seems right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so we've been set free from enslavement to Satan, set free from ourselves and our own sinful bent, set free from the pressures of the world and the desire to please the world and to live in the world for the world's ends, and set free to serve the Lord, to serve God. And again, the Old Testament provides us with the illustration to help us understand that more clearly, the idea of redemption out of Egypt, the Passover for Israel in Egypt. They were set free to do what? Well, the word of God that came to Pharaoh was, let my people go that they would serve me. Let them go so that they can serve me. And so that's the image and the picture again that we have, that we're free from some kind of domination, some kind of headship, some kind of authority that prevents us doing what God wants us to do. And the Lord sets us free so that we can live in the way that he calls us to live, that we can worship him in the way that he dictates and demands and requires that we worship him. And it's a fulfillment of that which the Lord had promised, as Zechariah says, to the fathers, to Abraham and so forth. And one of those promises to Abraham, God's blessing in Genesis 22, said that thy seed, Abraham's seed, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And the gate was a place where the elders of the city would sit and pass judgment, give sentence. And if you think about that, the idea of the gates as being a place of authority as well, and you remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's nothing that can stop Christ accomplishing his work of building his church. So even though Satan and his kingdom would do all that they can to frustrate Christ, to interfere with the work of Christ, to prevent its success, the gates of hell, the efforts of the wicked one to deceive, to put out his lies, to confuse the issue, to interfere, to separate people from Christ, it can't be successful. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. The mountain of the Lord is growing. His kingdom is extending over all the earth. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 mentions this. And let me just turn you there and coming towards a conclusion this evening as time is pressing on here. I've sought to show that we're set free. The horn of salvation, this picture of the Lord and his power and his authority setting us free. We're set free to serve. And in a sense, what are we to do tonight? What's the thing to take away, practically speaking? Well, two things. I want us to see that we're to learn to count and we're to learn to grow horns. So if that sounds a little bit odd, I've kind of succeeded because I want it to sound odd. Hopefully we might remember it better. But we have to learn to count, and I'm not going to try and teach you to count in Welsh or anything else, probably because I can't get it quite right. But we have to learn to count. What do I mean? Well, Romans 6 and the verse 11 The apostle says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that word reckon in verse 11 is very, very significant. It's very, very important in this whole chapter. What's Paul essentially setting out here? He's setting out that because of our union with Christ, that we're joined to him by faith, we're united to him, we're in him, that whatever is true of Christ is true of all those who are united to him. Okay, and that's a wonderful truth. We are on a footing with Christ. We are heirs of God. We're not sub-heirs alongside Jesus Christ. We're not remote heirs along with Jesus Christ. Paul says we are joint heirs with Christ. And John says in 1 John 5 or 4, you can check it when you go home to make sure I got it right, but he says that as Christ is, so are ye now in the world. As Christ is now, so are ye in the world. You're loved and viewed by God now as a redeemed child of God, as Jesus Christ is. Now, we know that we're not like him because we know that we're not perfect. But as God deals with you and me tonight if we're saved, he deals with you, he deals with me as if he's dealing with his own beloved son. That's just how high we have been exalted and lifted in the person of Jesus Christ, made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. Not, that's not future Paul's talking about there in Ephesians 2. That's present. We've been raised with Christ. That's our new birth. That's our salvation. And made to sit with him in heavenly places. And so it's true of Christ. He died. And if Christ died, that means that you died along with him. What did you die to? You died unto sin. Paul says that. Verse 10, go back one verse. For in that he, Christ, died, he died unto sin once. And this is the point, that you've died. Go back to verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not, what? Serve sin. Why? Because we've been set free from serving sin, which is what was our natural disposition, set free from that to serve God, to serve Christ, to serve righteousness, to serve truth, to serve holiness. And Paul goes on to show that as we've died, and now in Christ we've been made alive, we now live not unto sin, but we live unto righteousness. And so he exhorts us to yield your members, verse 13, as instruments of, not to yield yourself, your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So what's this reckon got to do with? Well, think of it as the word count, because it means here to count or to estimate sometimes. And the best way I could think about this was if you're asking somebody to do something or you're thinking about a person who's reliable, there's somebody that you can count on. And if you can count on them, or somebody says, you can count on me to be there, well, really what they're saying is, it's for sure, it's certain, it's going to happen. You can count on me. And you know what a person means when you tell you that. It's for real. Even though the event hasn't happened and I haven't turned up, you know that I'll be there. It's real. And in a sense, that's what Paul is saying. You realize, you reckon, you make this estimation, this judgment in your mind, that you likewise, just as you see this in Christ, you reckon, you count it also yourselves, that you are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the reality of you tonight as a child of God. And the problem is we don't all always feel that way. Because as you have lived today and as I have lived today, we've all sinned. And we don't feel very dead unto sin. We don't feel totally alive unto righteousness. But the point is, we have to understand what is the reality of the work of Christ. Not how do I feel today or what my experience has been, but what is the reality of what Jesus Christ has done? And from acknowledging that and living in the reality of what he has done, we then can do something that we could never do before. Because you and I can only live unto God, we can only serve God because we have been set free. And rather than looking at ourselves for the ability to do something and then being frustrated and disappointed because we keep feeling because we don't have the ability, we don't have the resources, and we don't have the resolve, we look away to Christ and we realize that what I need to live for him, he has accomplished. He's done it. And so I can serve him. So we need to learn to count in that sense. And to realize that though I fail, and read in the next chapter in Romans, because Paul talks about failure, and he says that he sins, and he expresses the deep, bitter discontentment that creates in him, oh, wretched man that I am. And he asks the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he doesn't lament that and say, oh, here I am, and I can't do any better, and I've come to the end of my resources, and I'm just a wretch. He doesn't end on that note. He ends on the note of victory. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have victory. I know what it is to feel, but I know what it is to be victorious through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God, set free from our enemies that we might serve him. But how do you grow horns? Well, again, I have to confess that that's maybe designed just to draw you in slightly. In Exodus 34, you have the case of Moses coming down out of the mount, and we read that his face shone. Well, again, this is just where Hebrew language gets a bit confusing, because the word shone there is the same word that we have for horn. Again, you're asking the question, how on earth can you translate the same word to get horn, hill, and shone? Well, if your language skills are anything like mine, you can get words to mean just about anything you want, if it's a foreign language, because you're not very good at it. But there's a reason. The horn protrudes out. It juts out. It emanates, if you like. And so did the light from Moses' face. It was emanating out. It was extending out from his face. So the idea is something that's shooting out. Now, why did Moses' face shine? Why was the light shining out of his face? It's because he'd been up in the mount with God. Now, what was he hearing from God when he was in the mountain? Well, it wasn't, and don't misunderstand this, it wasn't a nice devotional time that he was having with God. Nice sort of devotional thoughts. He was getting laws. He was getting commandments. He was getting rules. Rules about what food to eat and not to eat. Rules about what type of clothing could and couldn't be put on or could and couldn't be mixed. Rules about what feast days to have in Israel and how to organize things agriculturally. Things concerning health. Things concerning education, agriculture, your work life, your religious life, your moral life of the people. Lots and lots of rules. Also details about how the tabernacle was to be built and the furniture that would be created and so on and so forth. Not the sort of thing that gets us excited generally. Not the sort of place we go to read if we're feeling a bit low and think I want to become sort of shining with light for Christ. But here's the point I want to make. We're set free to serve. And service is about the ordinary things. Service is about those things that God spoke to Moses about. Work life. How you serve him. What do you do when you're harvesting your field? Which, okay, isn't particularly relevant to most of us. But it's details about how we go about our work life, how we go about our home life. And as we spend time getting to grips with how God wants us to live, and then putting it into practice in our daily life, saying, this is how God wants me to operate in this sphere of my life. This is how God wants me to relate to my work. This is how God wants me to relate to the society that I live in. This is how God wants me to relate to money. This is how God wants me to relate to just everyday things. And we say, I'm going to follow him. then whether we eat or drink, as Paul says, we do all to the glory of God, because we handle our food in a way that God talks to us about food. There are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. There are attitudes that are right, there are attitudes that are wrong. And we serve God by having God's attitude to all the things that we have to deal with day in, day out, our family, our neighbours, all the daily tasks and chores. And we are now set free from doing things selfishly or doing things because the world does it a certain way or doing things because that's just the prompting, if you like, of the devil. We're set free from doing things in that way to do things God's way, whether that goes against the grain, whether that means you're singled out and you're the only person that does it that way. You're doing it because God has set you free from thinking like the world thinks to think as he thinks. And as you concentrate on that, what happens? Your face begins to shine. You're not there trying to get a shiny face. The shiny face comes because you're doing the things that will inevitably result in a shiny face. If we want to shine like Christ, then we have to walk like Christ. And it's only as we concentrate walking in his footsteps that we begin to grow horns. That is, we begin to shine. And the good news tonight of this song of Zacharias is that through Jesus Christ, we have been set free from living a way that is against God, or set free from a way where we simply fail to be able to do that, and we are set free to live for him. And so I want to encourage you this evening to reckon, to see what Christ has done for you, what is true for you because of Jesus Christ, not what's true because of your failures or your experiences or the mixture of high points and low points, but where you are tonight because of the work of Christ. You're free. God has set you free, and he has set you free to serve him. And so may God help us to serve him, so that if the next Vermeer comes along and he wants a subject to paint, he could paint you. He could paint you doing whatever it is that you do in any given day, and somebody could say, look, there's a person, and they are serving the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening for his own name's sake.